a Sunday. I had a very unusual traveling schedule over almost a three-month period. It's about one Sunday I was here. That was during the missions conference. Of course, we're constantly involved with what's happening in the body and praying and working together to see God's kingdom advance here. But as I was really praying and looking at my schedule for the new year and for things that are on our heart for this region for the new year, I really felt God directing me to be home much more than normal, kind of the exact reverse of what's been, and just to pour in on the home base even more. And we believe, as we've prayed and sought the Lord, that for the beginning of the new year, the first 5 weeks or so, we want to bring key foundational messages, beginning right January 1st, key foundational messages for the life of the body, in particular in terms of what God's called us to do as a people here in this region. And of course, the rest of the year, each time we gather, there are key messages and themes that God will be speaking. But I just want to share that in advance and let you know that what's on my heart today is another one of those foundational things that's just part of who we are. So glad that you're here to receive it. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to open our hearts and minds. I ask you to write these words within us. Lord, may this be part of our spiritual DNA to the extent this is your word and your heart. May it be written on our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 14. About a year and a half ago, I was preaching in Canada at a service. During the meeting, God laid some points on my heart concerning a theme. I'd touched on this in different ways, but never quite hit on this exact theme. And the message is called Consumers or Disciples. Consumers or Disciples. And in a way that's appropriate for fire, I want to expand on that today. Luke chapter 14. Large crowds, this is verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Now, just to stop there for a moment and say that he came during his time before his death on the cross to teach and to preach and to heal. He cared about the masses of people, but we see here from his teaching and attitude that he was absolutely not out to please people, but rather please his Father. This was a messianic movement. And in the thinking of the day, what his disciples were really expecting, even though he talked about dying and going to the cross, they didn't really get it. And I'm sure they must have been very excited when great crowds were following him. We all like it when the thing that we believe God's calling us to do seems blessed and lots of people are attracted to it. And ultimately, around the throne of God, there will be a massive crowd that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the world. But there is something about people just being attracted in carnal ways, being attracted because of miracles, being attracted because of good teaching, being attracted because of exciting music, being attracted because of just different cultural things, and a crowd can draw a crowd. Jesus was not interested in just having crowds. And he does this several times in the Gospels at what seem to be the most inopportune moments. He comes with a radical teaching. Just when it would be nice to kind of stroke everybody and give them a soft message and just build them up and make them feel good about themselves, look at what he says. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Now amazingly, when you get into the next chapter, just a few more words of teaching, and then you get into the next chapter, the way it's written here, it shows his extraordinary compassion as the great shepherd going after the one lost sheep. And yet there is a carnal approach that is completely destructive to the gospel. There is a carnal mentality and a carnal method. Churches of North America and other parts of the world are filled with it today, are dominated with it today. It is a flesh orientation that bypasses the cross. And Jesus was not out just for crowds. He was out for disciples. And I wonder what his disciples were thinking when they heard him teaching like this. I mean, I just like to wonder about it. Sometimes you think Peter and maybe some of the others, they're getting the crowd. Come on, plenty of room, come closer. He's going to start teaching about 5 minutes, about 5 minutes. You ever heard him teach? You never heard Jesus? Woo, you are in for a treat. Have you ever seen the miracles? You've never seen the miracles? Stay close. You don't know what's going to happen. I mean, it must be pretty exciting. You're with Jesus, and what's he going to do next? And you're just, you know, you're standing there listening, and he shouts out, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother. What? Jesus, what? Wrong sermon. Wrong timing. Now's the time to say, you guys look beautiful. I can see destiny all over your faces. I mean, that's the right time to give a message like that. And you know, people struggle with this so much. I've often heard it said that if you'll study this in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, that you'll see the word hate actually means love less. You know, first thing, common sense would tell you that doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, to take a word as radical and extreme as hate, use it just to mean love less. The second thing, if you'll study it in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, you'll see this love less concept is a myth. Normally the ones who say that are the ones who can't study it in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's why they come up with such far-fetched ideas, by the way. Hate does not mean here despise in the sense of I hate your guts. You know, when you go home and you see, you go home and see your wife and look her in the eye and say, I just heard Jesus teach. I'm going to be one of his disciples. I want you to know you're ugly and I despise you. And then she turns to you and says, I regret the day I ever saw you. Ugly does not describe you. You're foul. Praise the Lord, we're following Jesus. Listen, this is contrary to everything that he teaches everywhere else and every example that we have. But we know that hate in other places can mean clearly and utterly and totally reject in terms of any other claim, any other hold, any other allegiance that's going to stop you from following me. You're going to have to let it go or you can't be my disciple. For years, I read this as if he was saying, I won't let you be my disciple. And I'm sure there's truth to that. But the statement is not, I won't let you, but you can't be. In other words, it's not going to work. It's not possible. It's like someone that you walk from your car into the building 20 feet and you're ready to collapse from exhaustion and your heart's ready to beat out of your chest. You're so out of shape. And then you tell me, I'm going to run the New York City Marathon. And I tell you, you can't run the marathon. You can't. No, anyone can enter. Correct, anyone can enter, but you're not in shape. You can't do it. He's saying if there's any other tie you have, any other hold you have, any other allegiance you have, he says plainly elsewhere, whoever loves father or mother, son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He wasn't bowing down and groveling and just trying to get a few people to like him. He's the Son of God, the glory of his Father. He's about to lay down his priceless life for our salvation. He doesn't have to make deals with us. It cheapens who he is. It degrades who he is. It degrades the message when we have to try to make carnal deals to get people to come in. Consumers are disciples. Consumers are always shopping around for the best deal at the best price. That's the consumer mentality. More for me at less cost. Isn't that right? Disciples are servants, not living for themselves, but for the will of the one who sent them. Consumers are concerned with their needs and their desires. Disciples are concerned with the needs and desires of their master and teacher. It's a total different orientation. Fire is not a consumer-friendly church. Hopefully, if God calls you to be part of us, you'll be ministered to and strengthened. Your kids will be nurtured. Your family will be watched over. You'll be built up. You'll have times of worship. You'll be edified in the word. You'll be equipped and strengthened to go out and do the work of ministry. Hopefully, what we do with excellence is unto the Lord and to serve others. But the goal is not to get more consumers. The goal is to produce disciples for the master. People of like heart. What's the use? Listen, if Jesus didn't just try to get crowds And I believe ultimately we'll have several thousand in our community and school and the things God's called us to do. And the missionaries that have been sent out from us will multiply, and works will be planted all over the world. And there'll be thousands and tens of thousands of lives and hundreds of thousands that we're able to touch, and millions literally that we can impact for the gospel. But crowds for crowds' sake is absolutely self-defeating. If Jesus saw through it, then why can't we see through it? Consumers are focused on saving their lives. Disciples joyfully lose them, finding the meaning of life in becoming like and pleasing their Lord. Consumers base everything on personal benefit and comfort. Disciples base everything on effectiveness and impact and obedience and loyalty. You know, there's some articles that have been written in Christian magazines recently about, quote, when Walmart comes to town. Meaning, when a megachurch sets up, when a well-known speaker comes into town and sets up church, all the smaller churches close down. I mean, it happened with one prominent man. I'm not saying he wasn't led by God. I'm not his Lord or master. I'm not saying what he should or shouldn't do. Just talking about a phenomenon that when one anointed brother set up shop in a particular city, almost 200 smaller churches shut down because the people from there went flocking to the big place that could do everything well. Now, maybe God raised him up and maybe God shut the others down. I don't know. Or maybe part of it is our consumer mentality. Maybe part of it is just going where we like it best and feel best and enjoy it best, as opposed to where God's calling us so we can be in his service and be world changers. Be part of a group of people that has an impact for Jesus. Some years ago when I wrote the book, It's Time to Rock the Boat, I made some statements. I want to share some of them with you. God's people are called to rock the boat. We are not called to coexist with this sinful society. We are called to confront it. We are not called to a life of comfort. We are called to a life of conflict. Following Jesus does not mean catering to our selfish desires. It means crucifying them. Are we ready to walk in the Savior's footsteps? Remember, the world hated Jesus. He made people uncomfortable. He exposed sin. He rebuked unrighteousness. He would not compromise. He would not hold back. And he was nailed to a cross by a godless world. Why should it be any different for us? He was rejected. We want to be respected. He was regarded as radical. We want to be recognized as reasonable. He was accused of having demons. We are acclaimed for having degrees. He was put out. We long to be taken in. He put no stock in the praise of man. We thrive on it. Is it any wonder we make so little impact here for him? In this book, I wrote a chapter called Connoisseur Christians and a Gourmet Gospel. And just talking about how soft we are and how when preaching or teaching gets under our skin and begins to challenge us, when following Jesus is going to cost us something, when we're called to take up the cross, we go somewhere else where it tastes better. Get some nice little dainties that'll satisfy us. One of the Puritans said this: he that thinks to please men goes about an endless and needless work. A wise physician seeks to cure, not please his patient. Another Puritan put it like this: ministers are not cooks, but physicians, and therefore should not study to delight the palate, but to recover the patient. So let me give you the connoisseur Christian, the consumer approach to people in Scripture. Here's how the consumer looks at it, how the connoisseur Christian looks at some people. For example, John the Baptist, John the Immerser. This would be our counsel as North American consumer connoisseur Christians to somebody like John. This is our evaluation. Too harsh. I hate to say it, but this guy arrived late on the scene, and his parents, well, let's just say they never put him in his place. They were so happy to have a kid of their own, they catered to his every whim and fancy. That's why he always thinks he's right and the whole world is wrong. That's why he's so sure that he's the chosen messenger, something about being the forerunner of the Lord. It's typical of the only child syndrome. They think everything revolves around them. I mean, we'd have it analyzed. We'd have it figured out. You know, I don't even feel sorry for John, even though he's in prison. After all, he asked for it. Who told him to meddle in the king's personal affairs? He would have been better off just sticking to his "Behold the Lamb of God" sermon. That was good preaching. Mark my words, 20 years from now, when he's married and has a grown family of his own, he'll be a lot more mellow. Some things just take time. Or maybe Jesus. How would we counsel Jesus? It's too radical. He makes totally unrealistic demands. I mean, come on. Just if we preach out of the words of Jesus for a while, or Bob Gladstone keeps preaching his Jesus sermon and brings us in contact with the Son of God and what his message is, for most ears today, that's a little extreme. That's a little too far, over the top, cult-like. He tells people if they want to be his disciples, they have to leave everything, deny themselves, and take up their cross daily. He's obviously not a family man. He orders people to hate their parents. He tells them if they don't love him more than them, they're not worthy of him. It's clear he doesn't have a shepherd's heart. I hear he once called a needy Canaanite woman a dog, and he was totally insensitive to a son grieving for his dad who had just died. He said, "Let someone else bury your father. You come after me." To judge by his followers, he's not very deep either. Only the fishermen, tax collectors, political activists, and prostitutes seem to be impressed by him. The religious leaders know better. He's so undignified, too. He spits when he heals people. He talks out loud to demons and actually touches lepers and corpses. Worst of all, he has this death fixation. He keeps talking about being crucified in Jerusalem. If he's not careful, he's going to find himself in a heap of trouble pretty soon. Jesus, take it from me. If you get some good seminary training under your belt, tone down your message and quit offending your spiritual elders. You'll live a lot longer. Think of how many more people you could help if you could avoid a premature death. Think of all the people we could help if we could only have it our way. Listen, I know this sounds exaggerated, but if you just translate most of what you hear on the airways and most of the counsel in terms of how to build church and how to grow church and how to succeed in ministry and just apply it to the words of Jesus, it's not going to sound much different than that. Listen, fundamental, start here. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to take up the cross, we have to die to this world, and we now live to do the will of God. And our whole perspective on life, on this world, on what matters and what counts, it all changes. Our priorities change, our emphasis changes. We live in this world like other people live, but we have a different purpose. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and when he says, if anyone's in the Messiah, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, everything's become new. He's not just talking about enjoying new life in Jesus. He's also talking about a whole different perspective. He says, that's why we don't regard anybody anymore from a worldly point of view. We see them differently. We're in Jesus. Our whole thinking and life has changed. Everything has become new. Listen, unless we can take hold of these basics, unless these things are foundational to us, and unless we understand that we are now under orders to a king, to a lord, to a master, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. What he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, that we've died with Jesus and we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who did. Who died for us and rose from the dead. In Colossians 3 that says we've died and our lives are now hidden with the Messiah and God. Unless we embrace those foundational truths, how are we going to impact this generation? If we have light and we see things that are wrong in other places, it's not so that we judge and criticize and attack. It's so that we apply it to ourselves and seek to live differently. And don't repeat the same error that we see. If we see that for at least one generation, maybe two, instead of the church changing the world is changing the church. The question is, how do we do differently? How do we live differently? What's it going to take? If we just assume because we're fire or because we go to a certain place or we hear certain messages or we do things a certain way, that's going to do it, it won't. It takes a determined effort.